All right. Is that better? Okay. Man, it's dangerous when you sit down with these things. You never know when they're going to come out. Well, I can see we got a lot of guests here today. That's good. We're glad to have you with us. My wife is a guest somewhere else. She's over in Cleburne, Texas with her parents this morning and one of my daughters and with some extended family. She's going to be taking my mother-in-law to MD Anderson for a quarterly checkup, and so I ask that you be praying for them and for that event over this next week, and I know many of you can share in what's going on with things like that. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Revelation. We're going to begin a series on Revelation, and I've been excited about this, more excited than I've been about anything I've preached on in a long time. I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Now, you may be thinking, that's a strange place, Mark, to be starting a series on Revelation, and I agree, but it's going to help me establish the theme that I'm going to use for preaching out of Revelation. And this is a passage, you may be familiar with it, but God is calling through Isaiah his people to expand their ministry and to expand their vision. And it culminates, I think, in verse 6, this expansion with these words. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, did you hear what he is saying there? This is in a time when there is a severe need for restoration among God's people. And so Isaiah has been proclaiming a message of restoration. Does that sound familiar with some of you in here? A restoration movement? Anybody ever been part of one of those? Yeah, that's kind of what we're about, isn't it? Restoring, in our case, New Testament Christianity. But here it was restoring God's teaching as shared up until that point. But God says, hang on, folks, that's not enough. Your vision is way too narrow. I want you to be a light to the world. I think there is an application to those of us who are seeking to restore New Testament Christianity today. Restoration is way too narrow of a vision. God's vision is so much greater. Now, I'm a restorationist, maybe more so than anybody here in this church. Don't get me wrong. But our mission from God is not simply to gather together, open up a book, look at it academically, analytically, and figure out how we can apply it today to more New Testament Christianity restoration. And usually a lot of times when we say that, we're thinking doctrine, and just leave it there. No, it is much bigger than that. And one of the books that help us understand that is Revelation. And so that's why I've chosen as a framework that phrase, it's too small. And today we're going to talk about how our view of God is often too small. And how our view of Christ is so often too small. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to ponder Revelation just for a second. Today is really an introduction to Revelation and give us an overall view of what God is doing with that. And I'm going to start with this guy right here. Now, in case you're wondering, he's not in Revelation. So just a side note there. Does anybody know who that is? Waldo. So, pretty much everybody here should know who that is. If you're a grandparent, you have read that book, those books to your grandchildren. if you're a grandchild, you're reading those books or just put those behind you. But you know who Waldo is. And basically, the fun of it is you're reading the book and you're trying to find Waldo, right? Okay. A lot of people read Revelation this way. As a matter of fact, some are even obsessed with it. But instead of looking for Waldo, they're saying, where's the Antichrist? And so the entire frame for looking at Revelation, thinking about Revelation is, let's find the Antichrist. Or let's look at Revelation, let's look at the rest of the Bible, we're going to find the Antichrist. And they spend a lot of time looking for the Antichrist. And it's not just in today's age. It goes way back. And it's interesting, if you look at history, just at some of the times in historical context, how some people would think we have found the Antichrist. There have been periods in history, literally, where it was the Pope, they said. In the first half of the 20th century, some were saying it's Adolf Hitler. We have found the Antichrist. It's Adolf Hitler. When I was going to college, I remember that some were saying, we found the Antichrist. It's the Ayatollah Khomeini. In the last 20 years, some have said, oh, it's Saddam Hussein. But they spend a lot of time and they invest a lot of study in finding the Antichrist. Now, because of that, there's a whole industry that has risen up and has also devoted a tremendous amount of time. But instead of finding the Antichrist, it is how to use Revelation and other scriptures to prove to them that Saddam Hussein is not the Antichrist. Adolf Hitler was not the Antichrist. And so on and so on and so on. So a lot of time is spent investigating how to disprove this view of Revelation or this view of the Antichrist. Now, what I want to propose to you is we take a third way, a third manner of looking at Revelation in this series, a third purpose. And that is, I propose that we allow Revelation to help us expand our view of God, to allow it to afford us the opportunity to see things about God that He wants us to see, and because of that, experience Him at a deeper level, and then just accelerate and keep on growing. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the revelation from Christ Jesus, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place, He made known by sending His angel to His servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. What I want you to understand is Revelation is not only for information, but it is for imagination. It's written not just to inform us, but also to fire up our imagination. Now, I need to park here because we typically our tribe is so analytical, and we like to study and use our minds. And nothing wrong with that. I do too. You can go in probably into my office and see that study is something I surely welcome. Not saying that's wrong, but there's more to following God than just using our minds and analytically studying about Him. And Revelation forces us to take that into account and to do something about it, or to shut the book up and go study something else. Go read something else. Imagination is not a bad thing in and of itself. Now, you may have grown up in an environment where you were told that. For example, I had a grandfather who, if I used my imagination to go past the truth and say things that were false to enhance my story, he would say, "Son, you're telling a story." And what he meant by that was not a good thing like, "Once upon a time." He meant it like, "You're lying to me." Okay? So can we use our imagination to do something that is wrong? Absolutely. Absolutely. But imagination in and of itself, is not a bad thing. It is a God-given gift. And like all God-given gifts, it can be used for good, it can be used for bad. Too much of it, typically too much of a virtue, is a bad thing. But also too little of it is as well. And so what I would submit to you is too little imagination is a bad thing. And one reason I say that is because God in Revelation is trying to call us to use our imagination to better understand Him, experience Him, and walk more closely with Him because of that. Did you notice that in Revelation chapter 1, it talked about John is writing down these words, "Hear," right? "Hear." And you will see words about reading aloud these words. And so what I'm trying to tell you is, if you notice, the five senses are found in the book of Revelation. What I'm saying is, God writes this book in such a way that it causes us to imaginatively use our senses. It's a very sensory book, okay? When you listen to the Word of God being read, you are hearing. When you're reading the Word of God, you are seeing. But there are other senses too. There is smell. This is an important part of the book of Revelation. Words where God calls upon His people to, in a sense, smell. Now, if they're not literally present, they do it with their imagination, just like you and I do. Is smelling an important sense? Absolutely. Smelling can help us actually enjoy our taste. As a matter of fact, I've got a good friend, my predecessor at Shiloh, preaching there. There's a guy named Mike Warner. He's one of their elders now. I never knew that a person could be this way until I met him. Mike Warner can't smell. He has no sense of smell. And you'd be surprised how that could impact a person's life. For example, one day Mike Warner was out at his barn, and he had an encounter with a skunk, which raises the great philosophical question that has been debated throughout the ages. If one cannot smell, can one stink? Fortunately, Mike was married to a tremendous researcher. He's still married to her, Barbara, his wife. Great researcher. And one of the things that she came to the conclusion, conclusively, she has written and can testify to us, based upon this experience where Mike returned to the house, that yes, if one cannot smell, one can still stink because he stunk. That skunk got him. Now, that is part of the way that God has made us. Our sense of smell is important. Our sense of taste is important. Our sense of touch is important. And so again, this is important to Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud so we can hear the words of this prophecy. And then another place, we read verse 12 of chapter 1. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me." And again, stay with me on my theme. Imagination. Can you see a voice? Well, I can't, but there is this poetic call to using the senses so that John can communicate to the people about God. Now, I think it's very important to establish here, a lot of Revelation is a unique style of language. Technically, it's called apocalyptic language. Have you ever heard that term? And it goes way back, and a lot of it's found in a lot of the Old Testament writings are using apocalyptic language. It has a poetic style. I think it's interesting that when I moved to Argentina, I had my Spanish Bible, I turned to the end, the last book was called Apocalypsis. It wasn't called La Revelación, it was called Apocalypsis. So they just took the word apocalyptic, and that's what they called the last book of the Bible in Spanish. This is, I guess, in a way, a type of poetic language. Now, do you look at a poem differently than you look at a medical prescription? Absolutely. Can you express truth through both? Absolutely. So there are a lot of things in Revelation that read differently than, say, Acts 2:38, yet both can express truth. Can you express truth in a poem? Yes. Can you express truth in prose, like Acts 2:38, instruction? Yes. So it is true, it's just a different style of language. Now, how many of you have I conveniently put to sleep so far? If you're asleep right now and enjoying your slumber, raise your hand if you would, please. Let me just kind of take a tally. My goal is to have everyone snoozing by the time this is over with. You got a big weekend ahead, and I want to be sensitive to that. Okay, so with that in mind, let's just take some quick hits now on just some of the sensory language that John is writing to help people have a better view of God, a better view of Christ. Here we go, Revelation 2:7. Illustrating hearing here. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2:11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. I'm beginning to think this is redundant. Are you with me on that? Okay, but do you get the understanding? One of the senses, hearing. It's not just the letters, though. There's some other places as well in Revelation, but I won't get into those today. Instead, I want to move to touch. There are some passages in Revelation that very obviously talk about touch, and you can see it very clearly, and I thought about turning to some of those, but instead what I think I'm going to do is turn to another one that's been confusing for the ages, and I'm going to take a stab at just giving a quick explanation. This may be a bad idea. You're scowling at me. It may be a really bad idea. Oh, now you're smiling. Okay. But here it goes, because I don't want to get in the weeds with this, but numbers in Revelation. Did you know there is poetic symbolism in many of the numbers that are used in Revelation that have actually something to do with the sense of touch? Now, hear me out. Counting in the ancient world was very much a participatory experience. Well, it is for us too. I mean, how do we learn how to count? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I think there's more there than that. What do I do? Oh, let me take off my shoes. And we start counting our toes, right? And that's how we start. It's a physical participation. That's how we started to learn how to count. Same thing for the ancients, even more so. Side note here to my side note. You remember that they didn't have... Is it Aramaic numbers or Arabic numbers? I always get those confused. They didn't have this one. They didn't have this two. That didn't come until hundreds of years later. You knew that, right? Matter of fact, if you get on the internet and you want to listen to a rabbi read the Old Testament Hebrew, he won't say Psalm number 23. He'll say Psalm and he'll give two Hebrew letters because that's how they identified numbers that were, because they didn't have their, whatever kind of number, John. They didn't have those, so they used letters to identify. All right? So, all of that touch, believe it or not, was a part of numbers in symbolism through poetry. And I'm going to give you one example here, and it's one that you all know. It's the number 144,000. Do you remember that one? Revelation chapter 7. Big news here. Make this the headline. That's not how many people are going to be saved. All right? Did you not know that coming in this morning? Did you think it's only going to be 144,000 and that's it? Not one more, not one less. Okay. major lead here. No, that's not what it's saying. But one of the things it's saying there in this, and again, I apologize, I may compress this too much, but there is a sense in the numbers of this kind of language regarding touch, wholeness and blessing. And here it's versus fragmentation and brokenness, okay? So within the context, you're talking about people who are living in an empire that is brutal to the Christians. And there are many Christians who have broken families, broken lives, literally broken bodies because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who predicted this would happen to them. They live in a world that has fallen. They live in a world that is evil. They are surrounded by a culture that is against them, a culture that is pushing an evil agenda. And believe it or not, that could be very depressing for them. It was a broken world. And many of these people in Christ battled their own brokenness. They're being transformed by God, but it was happening slowly. Or they're surrounded by brokenness. So you have here in Revelation chapter 7, this call to the imagination before the throne of God, 144,000 people in a place of healing, in a place of wholeness. Not fragmentation, but rather integration because of the healing work of Jesus Christ. And that, as a part of that, that thinking is embedded in that number, 144,000. They can imaginatively sense and feel that healing. Those people before the throne of God were in close proximity, touching each other in healing and wholeness. Now, in our analytical world, where we still, relative to the rest of the world, don't face the kind of persecution that the rest of the world faces. Now, that may change. It is changing, I guess, before our eyes. That may not mean as much to us, but I can assure you in Papua New Guinea, this reads a whole lot differently. Well, let me change it and say people hear it a whole lot more differently. The Christians in China hear this passage a whole lot more differently than we do. Afghanistan, Iraq, and so on. And so on and so on. And so touch and numbers, not every time, but oftentimes in Revelation, are to evoke feelings of touching. And I mean that in a healthy and a holistic and a wholesome way. A healing touch by God in a broken world. Not come to fruition fully here, but one that we can anticipate someday before the throne. Okay, enough on that because we could talk about that forever. Let's talk about, again, smell. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. You have the bowls of incense that represent the prayers of the church. So they use images here. John uses an image that you can see and that you can smell. And as I was referencing a while ago, smell can be so important. This is a good image, a positive one. It's not one like the skunk. Let me change the story to illustrate this. Guys, did you ever like a girl who wore a certain perfume? And there's something of that perfume that smelled good already, but attached to that girl that you liked? Oh, it was a sweet fragrance. As a matter of fact, if you walk by that smell today, you think about that girl that you liked. You have someone in mind? Of course, mine is Judy. That's who I have in mind as I think about that. And write that down in your Bibles. Tell Judy next week that Mark was just proclaiming his love for her. And actually, I do remember when I first started liking Judy. She was wearing this wonderful perfume that had a beautiful fragrance. I said, "What are you wearing?" She said, in her sweet, shy, winsome voice, "Adolfo." And I can still hear those words in my ear, in my ears. So I guess that's hearing and smell. But you will see smell being used throughout Revelation to help people use their imagination to see God more clearly, to love Him more dearly, to walk more nearly to Him. Taste. You probably knew this. Taste is an important part to Revelation. I'll give you one example. Chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour." Okay, you notice how many words here are associated with the sense of taste and designed to evoke feelings? "But in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hands and ate it and turned as sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I ate it, my stomach had turned sour. And then I was told, "You must prophesy again about the many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Taste. Imagining our experiences with God in the proper way, in the proper channel. Again, folks, I don't think it's an accident we have these senses. I think God made us this way. We're to use them for good. He writes Revelation to help us understand Him better, to see Him more clearly, and He uses the senses that we have. The sense of taste, how important is it? Can an abstract example be given and cause you to feel? Well, let me propose to you, imagine that I have a fresh yellow lemon in my hands. And I choose to treat it like I do my oranges. I get a pocket knife out, and I carve an incision all the way around, and then I carve incisions to where I turn the lemon into a cut section of four. And then I strip away one of those sections, and I get a slice of that lemon, just like I would an orange, but this is a lemon, and you see it very clearly. And I put that slice of lemon in my mouth. Now, does anybody have a mouth right now that's salivating? No. Okay, does anybody have an experience that is sour? Okay. But just in that little exercise, for those of you who are awake, you could feel, use your imagination to experience what I was telling you through the portal of your sense of taste. Revelation is full of that. But again, it's pointing to God, allowing us to use our imagination to understand and experience God better. All right, we're going to the very end, seeing. We've already referenced this once. Let me give you another one. Chapter 1, verse 11. Write on the scroll what you see. And does John do a pretty good job of this? How many images do you recall right off the top of your head where John is seeing what God is revealing to him and writing about that? Write about it and send it to the seven churches, and that's a specific portion there. We'll look at it another time. But over and over again, God calls us to see. So, I am not in this introductory sermon blaspheming those who want to study and analyze and take apart the book of Revelation. Indeed, that has been an important part of my process. Parsing the verbs and conjugating and syntax and income tax and all that stuff. You know, that is important, and I get that. But that is not where it stops. It is not that alone. As a matter of fact, you don't have to do syntax and tax and everything else to understand and appreciate the book of Revelation. Indeed, many of the people who heard this heard it because they could not read it, and yet they grew in God because of that. These scriptures have a style of literature from which we cannot escape. And so over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is try to experience them in the way that God would have us to experience them. I think we are blessed with a tool here that we can use, the Scripture. But remember this, Scripture has in us a tool they can use as well for the cause of God. We are tools for God. We are instruments for God. And God seeks to use us. And through Scripture, He can empower us, instruct us, and ultimately use us as He has transformed us into the image of Jesus Christ to be His people. And He has given us imagination as part of that process to be who He wants us to be. Of all people, it was Albert Einstein. I was reading a biography about him a few years ago. Of all people, it's Albert Einstein who wrote that. Let me get this real. I want to make sure I get this right, because I want you to go look this up. Imagination is more important than intelligence. imagination is more important than intelligence. And he was saying that because somebody was asking about his theorems and theories and all that and how he came about them, and they were talking about his immense intelligence. And I don't think he's saying, no, I'm really stupid. But what he was saying was, intelligence is great, but what helped me was having the imagination. Indeed, the biography went into great detail about some of the things that he imagined that helped him translate these theorems into a way of explanation and observation about our world. Things like light and bullets on trains and subways and imagination. Revelation is imagination for God to use us. We cannot have too small a view of God. I want to end by telling you this. A lot of Revelation is talking about what is to come after we die. And it's talking about things that are very beautiful and what heaven is like and the Feast of the Lamb, which in the midst of people who a lot of times are just eating what they have for that day because they don't have anything else for tomorrow, is a beautiful image. But this just in, if you're here, it means you have not been killed yet. It means you have not died yet. However, what it also means is you're closer than you were. And some of you are looking at me like, well, you're really close, buddy. And hey, I get it, okay? But I can't tell you, as the years pass, how much more I appreciate what God is doing here and how it ministers to me. Because part of enjoying God is to not have fear for what is to come, but rather look forward to it. Because I'm telling you, my life has been kind of like a train. It started out going really, really slow. But then it started picking up speed, and I got into college, and I thought it was going as fast as it could go, but it wasn't. And then I started having kids, and I thought it was really going. I thought I was going to fall off the train. It was overwhelming. But it just keeps going faster and faster and faster, which means I'm getting closer and closer and closer to dying. But that's okay. 10 years ago, this year, I had a childhood friend named Lisa Landers who died of cancer. And my imagination, as I went to visit her right before she died, took me back to a period about 20 years before when a family friend of ours, adults, friends of our parents, a lady was dying of cancer. And so I would stay with Lisa and her family while my parents went to Houston, MD Anderson, to visit this loved one who was dying of cancer. And that loved one passed away. And so as I was visiting Lisa, knowing that she was dying, I thought about that. And then it came back to me 10 years later when last summer, my niece by marriage, her 29-year-old husband, was diagnosed again with brain cancer. And 2 weeks ago, we gathered together to celebrate his life because he died. And so my imagination helps me understand this is happening all around me, and it will happen to me, and it will happen to you too. I have no other thing to offer you to help you cope with that than God. That's it. That's all I got. But to me, because of Revelation, that is enough if you allow it. So that's the invitation this morning. If you have anything you need to pray about, we'll have an elder and a wife in the back. If it's of a personal nature, if it's something we can pray for you publicly together, let me know. Let's stand and let's sing.